So a week from today, Shavuos will be upon us. And so I thought it would be appropriate, as we just really completed our previous topic of the covenant between the parts of the Bris Bein HaBesarim. So before we start the next one, so we'll have this week in between, we'll actually prepare ourselves for Shavuos. So I thought, what better than to actually do the Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments. Everybody, I imagine, is in some way or another familiar with them. But what I have discovered in myself, and I imagine many of you share, have rarely actually taken the time to study them in depth and actually learn the Rashi. Chumash and Rashi. Rashi has a number of lengthy comments, very fundamental comments on them, and it's not something that's commonly studied, even though we're familiar with what the ten are, more or less, and I will not test you, put you on the spot to see if you can name all ten, although I hope that you can, and certainly by the time I get done, you'll be able to. So I thought we'll spend some time, we'll go through them. So what I did is I photocopied the way that once we've been doing some, I got this idea since we've been spending so much time doing many of the texts inside, both Rashi and the Ramban. So once we're getting in the habit of learning some of the texts inside, so we'll learn this text of Rashi as well inside. But we'll do a little bit of a combination. We're not going to get through all of them today, I imagine. But we'll go through first in the Chumash just the text of the actual Ten Commandments, raise some of our own questions, our own comments, our own thoughts and insights on them, and then with that as a background, we'll then go through Rashi's comments on them. So let's do that a little bit. Let's study in preparation for Shavuos and for the giving of the Torah, the actual Aseres HaDibros that were given on this time. I remember previously in some classes we've actually spent some time going through some of the psukim leading up to this on the Day of the Revelation. But today we'll focus. So it's on your in your Chumash on page 406. As you are familiar, the Aseres HaDibros were actually given twice. Once, the first time they were given is in Parshas Yisro, which is what we will study. They are given again in Parshas Va'eschanan at the end, in the beginning of Sefer Devarim, the fifth of the five books. They are given again after the, of course, the first ones are broken, and that's this that we have the second time that they are given. Let's just go through the actual verse. Let's do the first three. Just so we'll read through them, raise a couple of questions, comments that you would have, that you would want answered if you had Rashi in front of you, and you can ask him these following questions. Let's start from the beginning of chapter 20. Vayidaber Elokim eis kol hadvarim ha'ela lemor. And Hashem Elokim spoke all of these statements, all of these things, dvarim, in the Hebrew word for, you'll note right away in the Hebrew, the word davar is repeated twice. Vayidaber Elokim, means Hashem spoke, he said, is called Hadzavarim Ha'ela, all of these words or things. And the word davar means in Hebrew both a thing and a word. Here you'll note the article translates it as statements, kol hadvarim, all of these things saying. And you'll note, how do we refer to them in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments? What are they referred to as?
Aseres HaDibros,
as I've said several times, right? What does that literally translate as?
The ten words or ten things.
Right, Aseres HaDibros, literally Aseres is 10. Dibros are words or statements. So it's actually of note, it's always interesting, people like to talk about this. The translation, we've spoken about many times in this class, the idea of how translations give, and the words that we use have such an impact on our way of thinking and our understanding of things. The phrase in English, 10 commandments, is very misleading. For the following reason, the Ten Commandments implies how many commandments are there?
Ten.
There's
613. Right, Ten Commandments. And that they're encompassed in this phrase. There might be several more than just ten included in this. The Torah doesn't call them the Ten Tzivuyim or the Ten Mitzvot. They're ten Dibros. They're ten statements, some of which have several components to it. Some more, some less. And we will go through what they are. But the phrase Aseres HaDibros, which is what we refer to it in as these ten statements, comes from this phrase of Vayidaber Elokim, that Hashem said or spoke. It's kol hadivarim ha'elo, all of these statements, all of these things saying. Okay, so far so good. Any comments, questions that you would have on that first introductory pasuk?
Well, I hadn't really noticed it before that it's Elohim and not Hashem.
Excellent. Okay, Rashi will comment on that. In other words, the name chosen to describe, we've come across many different names of Hashem. Each one of the names of Hashem that the Torah uses connotes something different. One of his attributes or traits, or most appropriately would be the way that he interacts with the world, interacts with us. He has different forms. And the word Elohim has what connotation?
Judgment.
The word Elohim is a language of judgment, a God of judgment or justice or judging. There are more sheets here for those coming in.
Sorry, the light.
Oh, that's okay. I will take it off of your fine and...
Take it off of the final. Get it out of my allowance.
Hey.
We're on page 406 in the Chumash. We haven't started yet with the sheets. 406. So, Vayidaber Elohim. So, right away we see that there's a language of justice or of judging, judgment, being used as the name of Hashem to describe these Ten Commandments. What would have been the alternative name that would have been used?
Hashem.
The name of Hashem, the Yud and the Hey and the Vav of the Hey, which is usually a name of
mercy, compassion.
Mercy or compassion. So we have the Ten Commandments, these Aseres HaDibros, are being taught to the Jewish people with a name of Hashem that connotes justice or judgment, rather than a name which connotes loving, compassion, mercy type of name. Okay, excellent point. Let's read the first couple. Here we go. Starting with verse 2. Anoichi Hashem Elokech. And right away, following up on Dina's comment, the first phrase is Anoichi. How does Hashem introduce himself to us as a God? With the name of Hashem, with the name of compassion, the name of mercy, the name of creation, so to speak. So he says, Anoichi Hashem Elokech. I am Hashem, your God. Asher hotzeisicha me'eretz Mitzrayim, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt, mi'beis avadim, from the house of slavery. And God said, let there be light. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Mitzrayim, from the house of slavery. Okay, this is generally defined as number one. What comments, questions, anything on this?
The word Anochi is an unusual word. I don't know if we've had it before or not.
Unusual in what sense? Meaning?
Usually it's Ani or...
Okay, so it's not Ani Anochi. Okay, I'm not speaking from the grammar. Okay, but I says speaking the first person, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Mitzrayim from the house of slavery. Yeah.
Does your father come up to you and introduce himself? It's an introduction to a relationship that you already have.
Okay. You're asking a question or just commenting on that?
I'm just commenting.
Okay, so Jennifer is commenting that if I understand your comments correctly, there already exists the relationship. This is already, let's just phrase where we are. We are now 7 weeks into the desert. We have gone through 7 weeks since the exodus of Egypt, which itself was a year-long process in which, in effect, Hashem was introducing himself to the Jewish people. There was a formal introduction to Moshe back in Midian at the burning bush. Moshe comes back to the Jewish people with reports that Hashem has introduced himself to Moshe. Moshe shows the Jewish people various signs. And then they go through a year of plagues, and then the exodus and the crossing of the sea, and the man falling from heaven, and the well following after them. It's now 7 weeks later, Jennifer's pointing out, and this is an introduction almost, hi, nice to meet you. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. Okay? What's also of note as far as how we introduce, what would have been the alternative way to it? Let's assume he did want to introduce himself. What would have been the alternative way of introduction?
I'm the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov.
Excellent, that would have been an option. I am the God who started this whole process. You are a family. What makes a Jew a Jew? Right, this is the great question. I don't think I said it in this group. I've had two groups in the last 2 weeks. One from the Galloway School, who have a fantastic teacher, who decided, yes, who will remain nameless, who brought her sixth grade class. They have a comparative religion class, and they come to all the different places of worship. So in their Jewish stop, they came here, and I spoke to them. And prior to that, last week, I had an Emory graduate program who was in comparative religion and architecture. Came to check out not just the shul, but also the architecture. So it always comes out as, who is a Jew? What makes a Jew? And what's the answer to that question? What makes a Jew?
We were in Egypt together?
Nope. It's true.
no intermediary between us and God?
No, but what defines a Jew?
We're descended from
Yaakov.
Right, no, a Jewish mother. What defines a Jew is a family. In other words, a Jew is not defined by belief. Whereas many other religions, what defines you as a member of being in that religion or this religion? It's buying into the system of belief and maybe you have to do something. What makes a Jew is being in the family. If you're a descendant of Avraham and of Yitzhak and of Yaakov, and you're descended from that line of the 12 Shvatim all the way down, you are a Jew. So it's a family with a belief system. A Jew who doesn't believe in the system, still a Jew. Someone who believes in the system and is not from the family is not a Jew. You have to be in the family. You can join the family. As you all know, there's a concept called conversion, and one can enter into the family, and then once done, all of those descendants are in the family. But so what? You got to get into the family. You can join, but you have to formally join or be in the family. So how could Hashem have introduced himself? I am the God of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, who I made those initial covenant with, those initial deals, each one of them received that covenant. You are my children. He could have introduced himself as, you are my children because I made the pact, I made the seal, the bris, the covenant with Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and you are those children. I have to interject here, this is going to take us sort of into that comment, but there was somebody here for a bar mitzvah recently, who I happened to have seen at Shachar's Friday morning. They came for Shabbos. I introduced myself. It's just a stranger. He says, Freundlich, are you so-and-so's son? I said, yeah. I knew your parents back in Cincinnati. They came from Cincinnati for the bar mitzvah. They knew my parents. We've been 20 years out of Cincinnati. I had to go make up on Shabbos afternoon to meet his wife and catch up for 25 minutes. A total stranger. Total stranger to me. I left when I was 7. Maybe I would have remembered their names. So why does it cost me 25 minutes on a Shabbos afternoon to spend running after the wherever they are to speak to them? Because I'm a child of their friend. And we have real relationships like that. You're so-and-so's kid. You're so-and-so's brother, family, nephew, but whatever. And then all of a sudden there's a relationship. So Hashem should have said, I am you're Avraham's children? Avraham? My Avraham? He doesn't introduce himself that way. How else could he have introduced himself? So one other major option.
I brought you out of Egypt.
Now that's what he did. Oh, I'm saying, so he could have said, I'm the God of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and what was the other option?
Created the world.
Right? I'm God. Just start. Stop. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Period. I created the heavens, I created the earth, I created the sun, I'm the God, I'm it. The buck stops with me. So those are your three options. As Jennifer's pointing out, we already have a relationship. It's interesting that there's any introduction whatsoever. There is an introduction. The introduction could have been done in, maybe there are more ways, I would have thought, three principal ways. Going all the way back to creation, I'm the God who made this whole, I did all of this. Going back to why we have a relationship, I'm the God of Avram, who I made the seal, I made the covenant, I made the bris, that we were just studying. Why are we here at Har Sinai? Why are the Jewish people at the foot of Har Sinai? Because we studied the bris b'ein habasharim. We went through that whole process, all of the deals, all the promises, the commitments. This is the fulfillment of all of that. He could have gone back to Avram, or he could have gone back to the most recent event of, I took you out of Mitzrayim. Clearly Hashem decides which makes the most sense, taking you out of Egypt, and that would leave us with the question as to why. Why is it better for the Jewish people to hear that than to hear, I am the God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, or I am the God who created heaven and earth? Okay, we'll leave it at that for now. Let's just read a little bit. Let's read number two. You shall not recognize any the gods of others in my presence. Elohim Acherim. On the top of page 408, I want to point out there is a very common translation of this phrase, which you will note, Art Scroll does not translate, which is going to be based on Rashi. anyone here is a little bit more familiar with the Hebrew can take a guess at this. How would you think, how would you have translated, how is this often translated? Lo yelecho Elohim acherim.
Other gods.
Other gods. You shall not have acherim or others. Other God. You shall not have other gods in my presence. How, note, does Art Scroll translate this?
It's a little more forgiving because the gods of others, in other words, that you recognize already that it's the gods of someone else or it's important to someone else, it isn't important to you. So there's already a little distance and separation.
So that we'll see in Rashi in terms of how to translate this phrase. Yeah.
But God's presence is everywhere. How can you not be in God's presence if you're here?
That's correct. You are always in God's presence. And therefore, that's why, I agree with you, that's why this is a statement which therefore prohibits it, you know, everywhere. You can't say, well, I'll just do it over here because God's presence isn't there. But what we're going to go through in Rashi is how to translate the phrase from what should have been this most simple translation of do not have other gods in my presence. We're going to see Rashi is going to read this, which, as I mentioned this many times to you before, Art Scroll is very upfront. Right? They do not claim to be a word-for-word literal translation. They're very upfront about it. What do they claim to be? Translation based on Rashi's commentary. And we'll see in Rashi where this comes from, that it means do not recognize the gods of others in my presence. Not even giving a statement to the fact that you can say the words other gods, but that gods of others. And I'm just going to be clear, right, other gods implies there are other gods out there, don't have them, don't recognize them. The gods of others says there's really nothing there, but others make them into gods. Worship them, define them, or give them some type of reality. Yeah.
It would seem to me, I mean, I see why he wants to say it, but it almost grammatically might have to say, lo yelecha Elohei acherim or something.
Correct.
Like
and the literal translation, I think, right, would be other gods.
Yeah.
And Rashi, we're going to see, is going to say, read it as gods of others, which is what you see the Art Scroll does. The other thing that comes up on the classes that I give to these groups that come is I always speak about the concept of translations. When you're reading, if you're not reading the Chumash in Hebrew, you're reading a translation, you are reading someone else's, a human being's, decision as to what this word means. When the Hebrew is clear, is open for many interpretations, many nuances of meaning, and when you put it into a single English word, you're now reading that word. When I was doing research on this, fascinating, if you're interested in this, I just find this fascinating. If you Google, or even on Wikipedia, King James Bible, it will give you the whole history of the translations of the Bibles, and that it will detail how there were actually different churches which broke off from the original Roman Catholic Church because of translations that they didn't like that had certain connotations. They put translations in that would adhere to church doctrine. And there were groups of people who understood it and didn't like that. And there were actually whole rifts that were born out of, that's the wrong translation. That gives this impression when it really should be this impression. And if you hold to this impression, it's not true. So it was like almost from how you interpret it, but if that's what the masses are reading, that's what they think is the Word of God. That's all they have. And translations are very, very tricky. And Art Scroll, as I like to always point out, they are not translating. You cannot ever have anything other than the original. They are a translation based on Rashi's commentary, which is Rashi is Rabban Shel Yisrael. Rashi is a teacher of the Jewish people. So it's not like just any translation, but it is not a literal word-for-word translation, which you can't do. It's, you know, it's translation is translation. It's not the original. The original is the original. Okay, then this is just another example where you see how Art Scroll... I just like pointing out that when you read the Chumash in English, you are reading Rashi's commentary, how it's translated, as opposed to a literal word-for-word translation. Yeah.
Does that mean how the people back then at Sinai were to understand this pasuk also? Is that how they would...
So we have a Torah Shebaal Peh and a Torah Shebaal Tseh. There was an oral law and a written law. And everything, in other words, we have the oral law is the commentary how to read the written law. It applies in Agadot in the stories of Sefer Bereishis, and it applies to the detailed laws of keep my Shabbos. What does that mean? Well, we have an oral law that tells you how to read it. And that question is exactly the concept, how Judaism views this whole system, the combination of the written and the oral. We have a written book, which is really incomprehensible on its own. If all we had was a written book, we would not know what to do. We would be lost as to what to do. It's the written word, which is that explanation, that says this is how you understand it. These are the nuances of meaning. This is how it's been understood on all the different levels, from pshat, simple meaning, to drash, to a little deeper, to so, to the hidden, to the kabbalah. All of that is included, but it's not the written part, like the cliff notes, and then you have the actual explanation of the notes. Interestingly enough, once I'm off topic on that same topic, and this I didn't mention to the groups, but I have to mention because it's important as we talk about Shavuos, about what it is that we're celebrating on Shavuos. So you're familiar with the prohibition probably of eating meat together with?
There.
Right. Do you know what the pasuk is? How do we know that? Where does it say that in the Torah?
Don't boil the kid in its mother's milk.
So anyone know what the Hebrew is for that? I'll start you off. Lo sevashel gedi. Do not cook a kid, a goat. What's the Hebrew of that?
Chalav.
Chalavimo.
The Chalavimo, right.
Now, the word chalav is pronounced, as we said it, chalav, with the vowels, two commas is underneath it, which is milk. It could have been vowelized, bechelev imo, in its mother's fat. Chalav is the prohibited fat. One's not allowed to eat chalav. And one could have very easily read that phrase, if you didn't have any vowels, not to cook a kid in its own mother's fat. There'd be a prohibition in the Torah, like many prohibitions that we sometimes get. We don't get. There's a prohibition. You're not allowed. You cook with fat, right? That's pretty normal. There's a prohibition. You can't cook a kid in its own mother's fat. How do we know that that's not how you read the word? How do we know that this is a prohibition of milk and meat, and not cooking meat in certain types of fats?
From the oral.
That's correct. So when you open up a King James Bible, and it says in there, do not cook a kid in its mother's milk, and you ask, how do you know that that's what the word is? How do you know that it's not fat? You know what the answer to that is? Because the oral law of Jewish tradition, which says there's no such thing as a King James Bible, says that you read it as its mother's milk. I usually don't go into that in my classes with them, but it's important for you to know how much, when you talk about translations, this all goes back to how much the oral, that's exactly your question. How do we know how to read it? Because we have an oral tradition that says this is how it's vowelized. And vowels make a big difference, yeah.
What about the differences in the, you know, conservative reform? Isn't that all translation? We have the same book?
No, a little different.
Interpretation? No.
Interpretation, but not translation. In other words, I'll do this very quickly. I'll talk about more afterwards. I'm happy to speak with you afterwards about that. And the reform, basically, in the 1700s, did away with the concept of ritual, Jewish ritual. Just didn't buy into the whole. They believed in the moral and ethical, and they were, in order to get into the universe, they were kicked out. Jews were kicked out of everything, as we've been for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So they wanted to get in the German Enlightenment in the late 1700s. So they were actually pretty big scholars, but they just did away with the oral law entirely. They kept they did away with a lot of the written law. But it's a whole separate. It's not just translations. Okay, moving on. Verse 4. So translating phrase by phrase, Lo sase l'chol fesel, do not make yourself a carved image, nor any likeness of that which is in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the water beneath the earth. So we have not recognizing the gods of others, and not making yourself a carved image or any likeness. No images in the heavens or in the earth or in the water beneath the earth. Let's put a break on this here. We have a lot of Rashi to do in the first couple of verses, so let's, instead of getting only questions and no answers, we'll limit it to the first 3-4 verses and catch up on some Rashi's, how Rashi understands what's going on here. One of the topics, God willing, that we'll get to, this will be a while from now before we get to it, so I don't mind doing this, will be the Ten Commandments. That's it. We've been doing topics. We did you know, the story of Noach and coming out of the vineyard and the covenant between the parts, Tower of Babel. One of the topics will be this, just taking an in-depth study of these several verses. But by the time we get to it, it'll be a while, so this will just be whetting your appetite for Shavuos. Okay, let's take a look around. You have your sheets? Is there enough to go around?
Yeah.
I have one extra if there's still... 11. I made exactly 11 copies. Perfect. No, there should be one less. I have an extra one here. Somebody needs?
I think
yeah, we're good.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so continuing the way that we've been dealing with those familiar with the layout of these of the Rashi here, we're going to be on starting with page 233, the first page in front of you, chapter 20 in the bottom half of the page. Vayidaber Elokim, and God spoke. Says, again, just to remind you, the bold letters are the literal translations of Rashi, and then the non-bold is just the art scroll filling us in on to make it more comprehensible and readable. Ein Elokim Eladayin. The name of God, Elokim, is a language of a judge, as we pointed out. Says, says Rashi, why is this term implying judgment used to introduce this section of the Torah? Skip the parentheses, next line. Lefishiesh parshios batorah, because there are some passages of the Torah for which one receives reward if he performs them, but if he does not receive punishment because of them. Meaning, in Judaism, we have three categories of behaviors, of activities. We have the types of activities which are required, the types of activities which are prohibited, and then stuff in the middle. It's not required. It's not prohibited. You can do them if you want to. You can do them if you don't want to. Some of them are actually mitzvahs. Meaning to say, we have the requirements. A man is required to put on tefillin in the morning. I don't have to. Go get them. You are required to wear tefillin every day. You're required to keep Shabbos once a week. You're required the prohibitions of not violating. There are no options. These are what's required. And then there are the things which are up to you. You don't have to if you don't want to. Shechita, for example, slaughtering an animal. You're not required to eat meat. If you want to eat meat, so then you have to perform the mitzvah of shechita. But it's not an obligation upon you to slaughter an animal. You don't have to. You don't have to do it at all. You can buy meat that's already been slaughtered. But if you want to, then that's the way that you have to do it. Sending away a mother bird is an example. There's no obligation on every Jew to go out and find such a nest with a mother bird in it to send it away. If you come across such a situation, then you... So what about these 10 dibros, these 10 sayings? Are these the kind of things that, like, if you run into such a situation, then it's great, but not obligated to do them? Where do they fit in the scheme of things? Says Rashi, so the Torah is very clear to introduce them with the word Elokim, as a dayan, as a judge. To say, one might think that the 10 commandments are also like this, that if you do it, you'll receive reward, but if you don't, there's no punishment. If you don't send away a mother bird over one's entire lifetime, there's no punishment for that. I never did. So no punishment. If you would have done it, there would have been reward. But for not having done it, because I never came across a bird, there's no punishment for that. You might have thought that these 10 commandments are like that as well. So to that, to teach us otherwise, the Torah introduces it with Elokim, that he's in a judge. Excuse me. He is a judge to exact punishment for failure to keep the 10 commandments. These 10... they are required. These are obligatory on all of us, all the time. Excuse me. Okay, es kol advarim ha'ela. This is still in the introductory phrase. All of these things. This teaches us that the Holy One, blessed is He, said all of the Ten Commandments in one utterance. There was one utterance in which all 10 came out. Something which is impossible for man to say in like manner. Very often Rashi points out the things that the Torah is telling us which are godlike, and that uniquely godly, and that we can't do that. So on a smaller example, we're going to find by Shabbos, the commandment of Shabbos, Zachor v'Shamor. We sing every Friday night, Shamor v'Zachor v'Dib. It's all said b'Dibur Echad. In one utterance, the commandment of Shomer, of guarding Shabbos, and Zohar, and remembering Shabbos, the positive and the negative aspects of Shabbos, were set together, that which a human being can't do. I can say Shomer v'Zohar as many times as I want, but they're always going to come out linearly. First will come out one, and then will come out the other. I can't say them both at the same time. Says Rashi, here all 10 were said simultaneously. Something which would be impossible for the human mind to hear and the human mouth to say, but these 10 were all done simultaneously as kol hadvarim. All of these things were said, so Chazal understood from there, as Rashi here quotes, they were all said it together. Now, I will just whet your appetite with the following question. But you may be familiar with the following statement from the sages. How many mitzvahs are there in the Torah?
613.
Anyone know where that number comes from? How do we get that number, 613?
Yaakov.
Oh, interesting, that's a good place. Tayag mitzvahs, right. But that's from the sages. The sages have another place as well. Yaakov, Steve is referring to the statement when Yaakov meets up with his brother Esav. He says, Im Lavan garti, I've lived with my brother Lavan. No, but he doesn't say right from Garti.
Oh yeah, Garti.
Right, I've lived with him, so Garti can be the word Garti, Gimel, Resh, Tav, Yud can be rearranged to Taryag. Taryag is the numerical equivalent of 613. So the sages saw a hint as if Yaakov was saying, "I've kept all 613." There's another place from the Gemara in Maseches Makos. The end of Maseches Makos also learns out that there are 613 mitzvahs, and it learns out from the phrase Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. That Moshe was mitzava. Moshe commanded us Torah. The numerical equivalent of Torah, Tuf, is 400. Vav from Torah is 6, 406. The Resh is 200, is 606. And the Hay of Torah is 5. 606 plus 5 is 611. Moshe commanded us in 611 mitzvahs. But the first two of the Aseres HaDibros, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and Lo Yelocho Elohim Acherim, Hashem said himself. How do we know that Hashem said himself the first two and not the next eight? So if you look back at your Chumash, you'll see who is the speaker in verse 2. On page 406, 407, who is the speaker?
God.
How do you know it's God?
It says God spoke all these things.
Prove better than that. From verse 2, who's the speaker in verse 2?
Ani Hashem.
Right? I am Hashem, your God. Who's speaking?
God.
God, I am Hashem, your God. Look at verse 3. You shall not recognize God's brothers in my presence. Who's the speaker?
My presence.
Correct. Go to commandment number 3, which begins in verse 7. Commandment 2 is very, very long. Uh-huh. Going all the way to number 3, which is verse 7, who is the speaker? You shall not take the name of Hashem, your God, in vain, for Hashem will not absolve anyone who takes his name in vain. Who's the speaker? Right, that's not God speaking anymore. Right, how do you know that's not God speaking? Right, it's in the third. Someone speaking about God. You shall not take the name of Hashem, your God, in vain, for Hashem will not absolve anyone who takes it. If God were speaking, how would that have read?
You shall not
take my name in vain, for I will not absolve anyone who takes my name in vain. Clearly, there's a switch from the first two of the Aseres HaDibros, in which God is the speaker, to 3 through 10, in which clearly Moshe is the speaker, speaking about God. So the Gemara Makos derives from here, which is a pretty obvious derivation. Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe taught us Torah equivalent to 611. God taught us 613, and that's where this number 613 comes from, as well as from the hint, as Steve mentioned, from when Yaakov was traveling, I kept all Tayag, 613, that's where it comes, 613. So, just whetting your appetites. So, according to the sages, which is a pretty basic read of the Ten Commandments, how many did God speak and how many did Moshe speak? Right? God spoke 2 and Moshe spoke 8. What is the very first Rashi in the Ten Commandments? The very first Rashi says, On the introductory phrase of God spoke all of these statements saying, Rashi comments, what do you mean you spoke all of these statements? Rashi says, not only did God speak all of the statements, but he spoke them all
at once.
That they heard that which the mind can't even comprehend, hearing all 10 at the same time. God spoke all 10 at the same time. And then as we go on, we see that he really only spoke 2, and then the back 8. From there we derive the 613. Whetting your appetite. This is just to make sure that you come back for the next like 18 and a half months until we get up to this topic, which we'll cover. How to understand what exactly this means. Whether or not they were all said once and then repeated. To be understood, there are various approaches exactly in the, within the sages how to understand what it is that they meant with this, that God spoke all of them, he spoke them all at once, yet we clearly have a change in speaker, that the first two are clearly God speaking, and the next eight are clearly Moshe speaking, and putting these two statements of the sages together as to what took place at Har Sinai. I believe it's the Maral who understood that they heard him all, and then the explanation, the first two were by God, and then by eight. But there was clearly a lot going on. There was this momentous occasion, there was much taking place, and these are just giving you the layout of some of the things that the sages are addressing as they have the verses in front of them. Okay, so far so good? This is as far as at least whetting your appetite and raising more questions than we answer. Okay, let's move on to the next page. Let's move on to verse 2. Okay, here we raise a significant question in verse 2. Verse 2 is the first of the Aseret HaDibros, the introduction of God to the Jewish people. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Now, we didn't even mention, but we must at least mention, is this a commandment? Right, in English, what do we call the Ten Commandments? We call them the Ten Commandments. One would expect to find 10 commandments. This is number 1. Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Mitzrayim. Is there a commandment here?
No.
Right, it is a dibor, it is a statement. There is a phrase, there's a subject and a predicate. I am Hashem, your God. But there's not really a overt commandment. There is no, and therefore you must do this. By the next verse already, you may not have any other gods or the gods of others in my presence. That's already going to be number 2. And how do I know that that already starts commandment number 2? Because if you go upstairs to the main sanctuary on the Aron, you will see the first is Anochi and the second one is Lo Yiyah. So clearly when they designed the Aron upstairs to reflect the 10, the phrase beginning verse 3 already is the beginning of the second. So that I know that the first of the Ten Commandments is just this verse alone. Pretty good proof, right? I mean, that's strong. So the first of the Ten Commandments is this verse alone, but there's no commandment in the verse. Now, how the Rishonim, how the Rambam, the Ramban, and others address this first verse will be a whole discussion, but I'm just pointing out for now, it's a statement. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out from Egypt. Now the point that we raised is, God had at least, that we can come up with, 3 major options in front of him as to how he could have introduced himself. Either I am the God who created heaven and earth, I am the God of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and therefore, you are my children. You are the children of Avraham, and that's why we have this relationship. Or he could have introduced himself with the most recent series of events, I am the God who took you out of Egypt. So I either address the people in front of me, I took you out of Egypt, I address you, the people in front of me, as to why I care about you, because you are the children of my beloved Avraham, or I address them in a much more generic sense of, I am the God of all of this, I created heaven and earth. And God, of course, chooses the third option of, I took you out of Egypt, and we'll see now Rashi has several comments painting the picture as to why. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2, page 234 in Rashi, who took you out of the land of Egypt. Kedai hi ha-hotza'a. Taking you out of Egypt is sufficient, a sufficient reason for you to be subject to me. So how is Rashi answering our question? It is kedai, it was sufficient that I took you out of Egypt, that you should be subjects of mine. Yeah, what do you think about that? What does it mean when he says it's sufficient? It's kedai, it's worthwhile.
I said I was going to take you out and I took you out.
Well, I would say different, not just that I said I'm going to, and I would say even on a simpler level. New, what do you think?
I think it was good because there were millions of people experienced it today.
Okay.
It's not just people remember who their ancestor was, Avraham. You know, you had a great grandfather, Avraham. Nobody really remembered him by the time this happened. So this is fresh in everybody's mind now. They're all there.
Okay, so flesh that out more. So in other words, it's fresh. They were there. But in Rashi's words, it is sufficient.
That would have been enough.
Right, no, that really is it. Dayenu, like, here I'm about to give you the Torah. There are going to be 600, however we come up with the number 16, it's a lot. There's a lot of stuff in here. We know that it's many more than 613 because the commentators argue as to what the 613 are. They argue as to how do you group them together. Should Shabbos be counted as one? Should this be counted as one or two or three or four? So there are many, many, many more than 613 straight up do's or don'ts. It's just a matter of categories. Some of them are classified where many mitzvahs are really categorized as just one or two. So there's a lot, either way, however we're going to look at it, there's a lot here. And how does Hashem introduce himself as to why this makes sense, that you should be my subjects and observe all of these mitzvahs? Because I freed you from servitude. Which is a very interesting, without wanting to use the term psychological, but I'll use that term, insight, as to what it is that Hashem is saying, why you're going to go with this. If you go with what Barbara was saying in terms of the son of Avram, you know, like, that's nice, but you know what, I could have easily on Shabbos afternoon said, it's really nice to meet you, you guys are really sweet people, I have a family, Shabbos is my afternoon is my only time off, I'm tired, I'll tell my parents you send them their best and it's nice to meet you, but like, really, you're going to make me go meet you? I'm not interested. Like, no, my parents haven't seen you in 25 years. So that's a response. So if Hashem would have said, guys, here's the Torah, you're going to be my slaves, you're going to have Shabbos and Kashrus and Yontiv, there's a lot to do, and it's all because of my beloved Avraham. That's nice. Avraham's a great guy. You know, Mazedi, he went through a lot. But that's not the way he wanted to introduce himself. I created heaven and earth. Why do you think that didn't, why would he not have chosen that?
Not personal enough.
Certainly not personal. And there's a bigger problem, which I'm not sure if Klal Yisrael at that time would have been dealing with that, but we suffer with this today. And everybody asks the question of, I wasn't there. What am I left with if a God introduces himself as, I created heaven and earth? Even if I'm hearing it from God himself. But there's a difference between experiencing, I know it to be true, and I believe it to be true. I could believe with a lot of belief. But I wasn't there at the creation of heaven and earth, were you? No, none of us were. So Klal Yisrael, 3 million people would be looking around saying, we heard from God. But at the end of the day, none of us were there, right? So he doesn't even want to go there. He doesn't want to deal with that. How do you know that I did it? I'll give you Mitzrayim, I'll give you 10 plagues, I'll give you this splitting up. I'll give you plenty of reason to believe that it's true. But when I am now going to make you mine, I'm going to make you a people, I'm going to be unto you a God, I'm going to give you my Torah, my most precious gift, what's the one thing I come with that says, we have this relationship and it makes sense for this to be the next step? That I took you out of Mitzrayim.
It's his judgment.
To do what?
Take them out of slavery.
And then it's personal.
Yes.
You, 7 weeks ago, were a slave. You saw me take you out. You witnessed it. You experienced it. And there's nothing like that relationship to create that bond. I have a lot to ask of you, but it's kedai. It makes sense that you would be my Evan, my slave, so to speak, the Evan of Hashem, in the army of Hashem, in the slaves of Hashem, because I took you out of Mitzrayim. I created that freedom. And that's a relationship that's very different than, yes, you're the sons of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and yes, I created all of this. But when I need you to accept this gift of the Torah, I come with something very personal and direct. And in our own miniature ways, in our own experiences in life, we relate much greater to people who've done things for us personally. There's no question about that, that creates an entirely different type of relationship than the type of relationship that's more removed in terms of what we're willing to do for someone calls us to ask a favor. So it's easy for us to ask to respond to do a favor for someone who themselves did something for us rather than the more removed it gets. And that's the relationship. Hashem says our relationship is because of I did this for you. And then we then take that and pass it on to our children, to their children. Klal Yisrael kept that going for thousands of years, but it started with, I took you out of the bondage of Mitzrayim, and that's where it starts from. Okay, that's Rashi's first comment. But you'll note that we celebrate Pesach. That's the significance of Pesach. The significance of, you're now celebrating when I took you out of Mitzrayim. We don't celebrate as a yontif, for example, like the bris mein of a son, or the covenant between the parts that we made, or when Hashem promised to offer merit. That set the whole thing in motion, but it was the personal relationship with leaving Mitzrayim which led to the giving of the... That's the yontif, that we relive that personal connection to the people of Klal Yisrael, amongst many other things that Pesach represents. Okay, but moving on. Davar Acher, alternately, another reason why Hashem would focus on being taken out of Mitzrayim. God identifies Himself through the Exodus. Lofi shenigle bayam ki gibor milchama. Because at the parting of the sea, Hashem revealed Himself as a mighty warrior. V'nigle kan, and here at Har Sinai, kizokein mole rachamim. He revealed Himself here as an older man, full of mercy. And we quote the verse, and beneath His feet there was that which had the form of a brick of sapphire. This is the psukim leading up to the giving of the Torah earlier. It's actually a little bit later, describing the giving of Har Sinai. The imagery that Klal Yisrael, that the Jewish people had of Hashem, was more of an elderly man, a man filled with mercy. This brick, Rashi describes, was before Him at the time of the enslavement as a sign of God's suffering along with the Israelites in their bondage. Since I change appearances, going down a couple of lines, Hashem says, I have various aspects to me. We can never identify God. God is something which is unidentifiable to the human mind. All that we have are the various ways in which He interacts with the world, which is why we have different names of Hashem. Because He interacts with us in the form of mercy. He interacts with us in kindness. He interacts with us in judgment. But since I change appearances, I'm in the middle of the paragraph in the beginning of verse 2 on page 234. Since I change appearances, sometimes appearing as a mighty warrior, sometimes appearing as a God of mercy, sometimes appearing with kindness, do not err and say that there are two divine powers. Although I have appeared differently to you since then, I am the one who took you out of Egypt, and I am the one who you saw on the sea. That I am the God who took you out of Egypt. I am that same God who performed all of those miracles. And I am the one who did that so that you shall not be confused by the fact that you are seeing various appearances, manifestations of me, but I am all the one and the same who took you out of Egypt. Alternatively, in a very similar fashion, on the bottom of page 234, because the Israelites heard many sounds at the time of the revelation at Mount Sinai, as it says, es hakolos, in plural, they heard the many sounds, sounds coming from the four directions and from the heavens and from the earth. Also, therefore, do not err and say there are many divine powers. But instead, as you look in the footnote on 9 on the bottom of that page, on 234, but instead the verse is saying that all of the various sounds heard at the revelation emanated from the one God who revealed Himself to them when He took them out of Egypt. So that the being taken out of Egypt is a force against that which you might have thought there is so much going on. There are many powers, many different manifestations of God is all one. The same God who revealed Himself to you when He took you out of Egypt is the same God that is revealing Himself to you now. Okay, 235. So that's Rashi's, basically, there are three technical approaches, but two basic approaches as to why would Hashem reveal Himself, introduce Himself as the God who took us out of Egypt, as opposed to the Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, or as opposed to the Creator of the world. One is the personal relationship. I just took you yourselves out of Egypt. Two and three are going back to an event that they can relate to and say it's a one singular God, despite the fact there is many things going on, many places where one can err and think that there are various aspects, but it's really all one God. Okay, let's go top of page 235 in Rashi. V'lama omer lashon yochid elokecha. Now, the phrase of this first, really now of the second of the Ten Commandments, you shall not have the gods of others in my presence. Why is that said singular? I'm sorry, I'm actually still in the first verse. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt. But Moshe is clearly speaking to the Jewish people in a singular language, as if he's speaking to each individual Jew, or as the nation as a singular whole, even though the rest we're going to find he's going to speak plurally to the Jewish people. So why is this one said specifically, B'lashon Yachid? So Rashi provides a very interesting explanation here from the Medrash. So as to provide an opening for Moshe to offer a defense regarding the incident of the golden calf. It's the Chet HaEgel, where the Jewish people dance around the golden calf, which stands as one of the most significant mistakes the Jewish people make in the deserts. A opening for Moshe to offer a defense. Moshe can say in their defense, why does your anger burn against your people? You did not give the command that there shall not be other gods for you, meaning to them in a plural language, but rather to me alone. It's as if you were only speaking to me, Moshe, and you said, you shall not have, you plural, you singular, Moshe shall not have any other gods. But there's an opening for Moshe to make an argument that you never actually said it directly to them. Obviously, it implies and applies to them, but it was just sort of a way to sort of diffuse a little bit of God's anger. There is much talk, and this we will talk about another time, not today as we're running out of time, as to the significance that Hashem speaks the Aseres Hadibros B'Lashon Yachid to the individuals of Klal Yisrael, as if He is speaking to each and every single Jew alone individually with these Ten Commandments, as opposed to just giving it to the mass of the people of which we are a part of, but it is as if I am, each individual person is personally hearing and receiving these commandments. Let me just conclude with one more. I want to go down to the bottom of the page in verse 3. The phrase Elohim Acherim, in the middle of the verse 3, there's a little box that starts with gods of others. Now, the literal translation would have been other gods. But let's see how Rashi reads this phrase. This is what we were discussing earlier. This means She'enon Elohus. They are not divine. They have no power. Ela Acherim. But explain the term as other gods, meaning gods other than myself. For it is an affront towards Him who is above to call them gods alongside them. Meaning, I don't want to even translate it as other gods, which would be giving credence to the idea that there are other gods, so that the phrase must mean Elohim Acherim, the gods that others give powers to, so as not even to see in the words the idea that these are actually other gods. Or alternatively, in the bottom of the page, that they are others, meaning strangers to those who worship them, that others, their worshippers, cry out to them, but they do not answer them. It is as if the gods were an other who never knew the worshipper. They are Elohim Acherim. They are gods that are being worshipped, but they are Acherim, they are others. Their backs are turned, there is nothing to respond, no one to answer exactly what those gods are. So that Rashi presents the two explanations of Elohim Acherim: either they are gods of others before me, or that they are others even to the people who are worshipping them as gods, but they have no response. They cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot speak, nor can they provide any type of action. And that is the beginning of the second of the Aseres Hadibros, not to have any other gods. Okay. I'll start. We didn't get very far into it, but just a start of going through these Aseres Hadibros, which are fundamental, and there's a lot there, and they're not often actually studied in depth, but it's a worthwhile study. We'll eventually get back to this, and we'll do the whole thing, various other aspects as well. Okay, but that's just in preparation for Shavuos. I wish you all a good week, and we'll meet up again, Mirtz Hashem, the week after Shavuos.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work?
Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.